I just looked at my watch, so I am aware of the time. We'll try not to run too late today. We did get a little bit of a late start. Always a joyful time to have a baptism. Again, it was a unique experience to confess our faith together to a rap song. And while Adam said he didn't, there was no better summary of what we were going to talk about today, I would have to say that's within his realm of knowledge. There probably may be other summaries. But the joyful thing, this is meant to be joyful, the joyful thing is because of his realm of knowledge, we're exposed to things that we wouldn't likely to have in our worship service. And it is, I'm not a big rap fan, but I have heard some of his Lecrae songs he has on his iPod, and it's very God-centered, Christ-glorifying, and so to his glory and praise, we recite it together, and I hope it will be meaningful to you and memorable in the same way. So to this end, to the glory of Christ and the centrality of God in our lives, let's turn our attention now to God's Word. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Luke 16. We continue on in our sermon series based loosely on this book, Radical. We would be working through the sixth chapter this week, and so this is our sixth sermon. This one comes from Luke 16. I'll actually be pulling in some other passages like Luke 12 and some others to fill in. He uses Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, as a central teaching in this particular chapter where he asks the question, how much is enough? So if you have your Bibles, look at Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And as I read this, remember, I am reading God's holy and inerrant word that he has given to his people, that we may understand his nature, his character, his being, and how to live before him faithfully, and also what is required of us that we may be saved. So let's look at Luke 16 together, beginning at verse 19. Jesus explaining to his disciples and to a crowd that had gathered, not the least of which a group of Pharisees, who we'll talk about later, had been talking about how they were condemning the work and the words of Christ. So Jesus tells this parable. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask for your wisdom and your insight. We ask for more than that. We ask for the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit to come and open our blind eyes and unclog our deaf ears, that we would see and hear the truths of your word, that we would see how this particular parable deals with us in our lives, that we would not walk away from this text simply categorizing the truths in it, but that we would be changed by these truths, that you would use the light of your word to shine into our hearts, that we may see in its deep recesses where we have hidden our sins, that these sins may be exposed, that we would turn from them, repent of them, and we would seek first your kingdom and righteousness. Oh, Father, it is our bold prayer that you would come and meet with us in such a powerful way through your word and your spirit, that we would be made more and more like Christ, that we would leave here differently than when we came, all for your glory, for your kingdom's sake, and for our joy. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Patrick was sent by his family from the shores of Wales to Great Britain. As he was traveling, his ship was overtaken by pirates. He was just 16 years of age. He'd come from a very wealthy family, but now he'd been sold in Ireland as a slave. And there he worked as a shepherd boy and a general farmhand, picking up manure, feeding the sheep, and in general was very miserable. He'd been raised in a Christian home, and so he began in his anger and his frustration with his lot, that he had lost his family, that he had lost his place in life, he began praying fervently. And so as he would work out in the fields, he began praying a dozen prayers a day. He'd been raised well. His grandfather had been a pastor. His father was a deacon in the church. He knew some prayers, but he began reciting back to himself whatever passages of Scripture he could remember. And soon he was reciting not just a dozen prayers, but 100 prayers a day. And as he was lying in bed some 6 years later, he had spent the latter part of his adolescent and now his young adult lifehood as a slave. As he was laying in bed one night, praying fervently, he writes in his records that he heard a voice. And the voice told him to get up and to run away. At first, he refused because he had read Paul's epistles that says a slave should labor unto his master as unto the Lord. But again, he heard the voice, get up and run away. He ran. It took him 3 days. He covered 200 miles where he was never captured. And when he got to the seashore, there was a ship sailing back to his home port. When he told the sailors on board the story, they let him on board absolutely free of charge. Because just earlier that day, they had been blessed with somebody who had donated food for their journey, even beyond anything that they needed. So they couldn't stand to refuse this boy who had this divine story. He got on board, sailed back home, was reunited with his family. There, Patrick began to study scriptures, went off to seminary, and he believed God was calling him into the ministry. Again, he had a dream that he was to renounce all the wealth that his family had, all of the things that he had acquired, sell them all, and go back to Ireland and to convert the heathen who lived there. This all happened. He was originally captured in the year 406 AD. This was the year 418, where he received the vision and the call of God, and Patrick, who we call St. Patrick, was sent out as the first Christian missionary since the apostolic age to the place we call Ireland, where there were no Christians. And he spent the rest of his earthly life after selling all of his wealth. His father had just died. He had a huge inheritance, a huge amount of land. He sold it all so he could become a missionary. And when he got there, he used the wealth that he had to buy favors with the local clansmen so they would allow him to teach and preach. And there he did, taking with him a three-leaf clover, a shamrock, explaining the difference of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And he gave the whole of his life and all of his wealth to the people that had captured him and enslaved him. He died at age 77, where he had, after his life's energies, he converted most of the people in Ireland. He had trained over 1,000 pastors and planted 700 churches. And he did this for a people who had taken him as a slave, who had cut him off from his kinsmen. And he had to sell all of his earthly possessions to do it. Yesterday was St. Patrick's Day. It's more than just green beer. There's a real person behind it. This person, Patrick, was a godly man who loved the Lord and who answered the call of God to sell everything he had and help those who were impoverished, spiritually impoverished, physically impoverished. When we look at this book, there are a great number of you who have shared honestly with me how frustrating this book can be, because it calls us to a place that most of us are not comfortable with. And especially when we deal with the passages that Jesus lays before his disciples to leave your family behind, to even hate those people that we were say we would love in comparison to how much we love God and come follow Jesus. Where we see Jesus confronting the rich young ruler, says, one thing you lack, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Or when he makes the general statement, sell all of your possessions and give it to the poor so you'll provide for yourselves purses that will not wear out. When we read these passages, it makes us uncomfortable. This morning, what I want to look at is this parable, along with Jesus' words to the rich young ruler, as well as the parable of the rich man who built barns for himself only to lose his life that night, and look at what it is that God says is enough for us, and how we are to treat the accumulated wealth that we have faithfully before our God. Is it really our calling to sell everything we have and follow Jesus? This is what David Platt says in this chapter about that very thing. Are we really supposed to abandon all of our possessions? Isn't that a bit extreme? If we go back to Jesus' conversation with the rich man in Mark 10 and also in Luke 12, we see this. The man eagerly approached Jesus and asked him one simple, all-important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Jesus was clearly exposing this man's allegiance to his possessions. Following Jesus would involve total trust in him and abandonment of everything the man owned. Fundamentally, the rich man needed a new heart, one that was radically transformed by the gospel. There are two common errors people make when they read this passage. First, some people try to universalize Jesus' words, saying that we always are commanded, all of his followers, to sell everything they have and give it to the poor, a call to poverty. But the New Testament doesn't support this. Even some of the disciples who admittedly abandoned much to follow Christ still had homes, still had boats. Probably some of them had material support. So obviously following Jesus didn't necessarily imply a loss of all private property and possessions. This causes many of us to breathe a sigh of relief. But before we sigh too deeply, we need to see the other error in interpreting Mark 10, which is to assume that Jesus never calls his followers to abandon all their possessions to follow him. If Mark 10 teaches anything, it teaches us that Jesus sometimes does call his people to sell everything they have and give it to the poor. This means he might call you or me to do this. I love the way one writer put it. He wrote, Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions and give comfort only to the kind of people. No, I'm sorry. This means that he might call me to do this. It's all over again. Here we go. This means he might call you or me to do this. I love the way one writer put it. He wrote that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions. It gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. So what about you and me? Are we willing to ask God if he wants us to sell everything we have and give the money to the poor? Are we willing to ask and wait for the answer instead of providing one of our own justifying ideas that he would never want us to do this? This seems a bit radical, but isn't it normal? But isn't it normal and expected that when we follow a master who said, any one of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple? So here's the question. What do we do with the accumulated wealth that we have? And what is expected of people who really belong to God, who really are Christ followers? What is expected of us? And what is the faithful thing to do? The easy answer to that is it's not easy. It's not a simple, straightforward response, but it is simply to say this: God wants all of your heart. He wants your devotion. He wants you to believe and to know and to trust that God is the most valuable thing in your life, and to demonstrate that in the way you handle other things of value. So let's look at this parable more closely. In this parable, we have a rich man who goes unnamed because he's not the hero of the story. The hero of the story is someone who would never be a hero, a beggar who had open sores. No one took care of him. They just dumped him at the rich man's house because they knew this man had wealth. If this man had wealth, hopefully, presumably, the wealthy man could take a little bit of that wealth and take care of this man. The only hope for this man was to lay this poor beggar at the gates of the wealthy man's house. And yet the wealthy man does nothing for him. There's a rich man who was dressed in purple, fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. But there's no evidence that he ever got to eat anything from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, he was in torment, and he looked up and saw Abraham far away, and he cried out. One of the things we have to see in this parable is that God's heart breaks for those people who are affected most horrendously by the fall. His heart goes out to those people who are poor. His heart goes out to those who have illnesses and sickness and who are impoverished in any kind of way, physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Because of the fall, they suffer. And when they suffer, God's heart breaks, because that's not the way He made the earth originally. God has concern and care for the last, the least, the lost, and the losers. Let's get this in context. If you flip back a few chapters in the book of Luke, you go back to Luke 14. You remember, this is where Jesus was addressing the crowds. Now, great crowds, this is verse 25, accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The next chapter, same group of people. He says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners,'" these awful tax collectors, and he says, "and he receives sinners and he eats with them." So Jesus tells them the parable. It's one single parable about lost things. We have the lost sheep. Remember, he leaves the 99 and goes after the one. There's great rejoicing in heaven when one is found. The lost coin, the woman sweeps around. She had 10 coins, loses one. Great rejoicing, invites all her friends over to rejoice because the one lost thing is found. The point of the whole parable is God and all the angels rejoice when someone who is lost is found. And then he tells the best part of that one parable, the third phase of that story, of the prodigal son, the lost son. And at the very end, this lost son who just shamed the family name, embarrassed the father, did all these awful things, God writes himself into this parable as the hero who runs at the end to his son, wraps his arm around him, welcomes him back in, and says, "We must celebrate because the son who was lost has been found again. He was dead and is alive again." All this at the condemnation of the older brother, representing the Pharisees, who were frustrated that Jesus was spending time with those who were low class, who were people who they had been working to shun because they were sinners. God's heart breaks for the lost, the last, the least, and the losers. How do we respond to those people? How do we deal with people who are the lost, the least, the last, and the losers? Do they frustrate us? Do they bug us? How do we deal with people who are financially impoverished? How do we deal with the poor? Do we look at them politically and put them in this camp over here? Well, they are Democrats. They're off to the left somewhere, bleeding heart liberals. They'll take care of them. But we like to conserve our wealth and use it for our good, and we'll hopefully someone will take care of them down the line. As Christians, we know that's not right. There has to be some disconnect in between our political views if we're far to the right and the way we deal with those people who are impoverished. Let them work hard. Let them pull themselves up by the bootstraps. Is that how Jesus deals with them? Is that how his heart reflects the nature of the gospel toward those people who maybe even by their own stupidity or their own irresponsibility or whatever reason find themselves as poor? Is that how he deals with them? Let's look at the parable. Here's a man. We don't know why he's impoverished. We don't know why he was poor. We don't know why he's a beggar. We don't know why he's covered with sores. But we do know that he gets carried off to heaven. And the rich man, who's dressed in purple, lives in luxury every day, goes to hell. It's wrong, as some liberal theologians would like to make the story point out, that the point of this story, therefore, must be that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. Doesn't work like that. Then all you have to do is get rid of all your money, do stupid things, and become poor, and you get to go to heaven. That's not how it works. What it's saying is that in this life, one man received, he made heaven on this earth, and he got hell. And one man lived through hell on this earth. But obviously, because he had saving faith, it's not delineated in the story, but that's obvious based on the rest of Scripture, he gets heaven. And so how do we make sure that our heaven isn't only here on this earth? That we aren't padding the luxuries of this life to enjoy it so much and never thinking about the glories of the life to come. Do you not hear in the words of Jesus over and over again a warning about this? Do not worry about what you will eat, what you will drink, or what you will wear. That's what the pagans worry about. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy, but store up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can ever destroy. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and provide yourself purses that will never wear out. There's this constant refrain from Jesus' lips. 2,300 times, over 2,300 times, the Scriptures talk about how we should deal with wealth. Most people, when they want advice on wealth, they go to Forbes magazine or CharlesSchwab.com. Wherever they look, here's the source of information about wealth. The Bible, over 2,300 times, talks about how we are to deal with our wealth. And every single time, it gives it the same picture, that wealth can be fleeting. The accumulation of wealth can be for God's glory or for our demise. It all depends upon the heart behind the way we've acquired it, how we've used it, and to what end we hope it will lead. So let's look carefully at what happens in this parable. God's concern, clearly, for those who are hurting. The central truth of this particular parable, the callous disregard for those in need, is evidence of a heart void of God's presence. If you flip forward just a few chapters to Luke 19, we see the story of Zacchaeus. Luke 19, verses 8 and 9, Zacchaeus stands up and says to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to your house." Let me pause on that for a second. What's Jesus saying? That if we simply give away money, we earn heaven? Absolutely not. What he's saying is, "Zacchaeus, I know your heart. You are a greedy man who has been swindling people and hoarding your wealth. And the fact that you're willing, joyfully, with a smile on your face, to make that kind of statement, it's obvious something has changed in your heart." So that leads me to this question. Has that same change happened to your heart? And can you measure that change by the way you deal with earthly wealth? Are you stingy? Are you willing to swindle? Do you want to hold on to what you have? Do you want to accumulate it for your own comfort? Or are you willing to hold on to it loosely and to give it away and to use it in any way necessary? The first point was God's concern. He has a care for those who are poor. The second point, God's economy. We are to be rich. Are we to be rich in temporal things or eternal things? Look at verse 25 of this parable. Here's what it says in verse 25 of Luke 16. Let me find it. I'll tell you what it says. It says this: "But Abraham said, 'Child,'" or "son." He's addressing someone who was a son of Abraham. So clearly he was a faith keeper in Israel. "But he said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish," or in torment. Are you rich in things of this world only, or are you investing in eternal things? Look what Jesus says to the rich young ruler. We already talked about it in this quote, but a certain man comes to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18:18. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these things I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, kind of caught him off guard, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the rich young ruler heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He looks right at the man and says this. The disciples who were with him turned to him and said, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what's impossible with men is possible with God. Peter then said to him, but Lord, we have left all we have to follow you. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom will ever fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come receive eternal life. So in God's economy, the person who dwells on this life, who's only concerned about the stuff you have now, who's afraid to give away the stuff they have, is in a place where the rich young ruler was, is in a place where the rich man in the parable, the rich man in Lazarus was. A bad place to be. But the person who's willing to give away anything or everything and joyfully looks for the opportunity to use whatever God has given them for the sake of the kingdom is in a good place. I told Russell I was going to use him this week, so here comes Russell. We were working through this on Thursday mornings in our men's Bible study, and Russell very honestly said, you know, I'm really struggling with this. You know, this book is really challenging me. You know, I'm not sure I'm tracking with him on all these different things. And just at that time, you have to know Russell is scared to death to fly on airplanes, not a big fan of mission trips and things like that. At the same time we're reading through this, he gets a call from a friend of his that he knew in college, the least likely person you'd ever expect, according to him, who'd ever be involved in missionary enterprise. He begins sharing with Russell the fact that he's now been going down to Haiti to help these people who have been affected by the earthquake. And one of the greatest needs they have down there is that so many people had been injured by the earthquakes that they had all these amputees. Where's Russell? Russell, where are you? How many? How many people down there? 85,000 people that are amputees that are suffering, needing some kind of prosthetics. Russell's listening to this and sweating now, pulling, coming down his forehead. Russell, you know Russell's family's in the prosthetic business. Not kidding you. Russell's job is to measure people who have been affected, who need prostheses, and help design. He takes it back to his family's workshop where they build these prosthetics. He comes back, fits them, and makes sure they fit. So now Russell's saying, okay, Lord, I think I hear what you're saying, but I don't want to hear what you're saying. It's obvious, is it not, that God has gifted this man in a certain way, his place in his heart, having him read through this book all at the same time. He has this old friend from college saying, if I just knew somebody who knew how to make prosthetics. And Russell saying, yeah, isn't that bad? I wish I knew somebody too, you know. So Russell leaves at the end of this month to go to Haiti. We can be praying for him. He's going down there to take measurements and, by God's grace, involve his whole family in making these prosthetics to take back down there and help these people. But the question is, what do we do when we hear of the people in need? Do we, like the rich man, walk by, let the dogs lick their wounds? Or do we stop and ask the question, okay, God, you've made me for a reason. You've given me what you've given me. You've placed me here for a reason. What do you want from me? And if it isn't clear, keep praying about it. Lord, what do you want from me? It's all for you. Whatever you want, take it. My whole life, my job, my wealth, whatever it is, take it. It's yours. Show me how you want me to use it. If you can't pray that prayer honestly, we've got to go back to step one. Have you ever really made your peace with God? Has the power of the Holy Spirit ever entered your life and washed away all the sins and replaced that emptiness with the presence of God? Because if your heart beat after God's heart, you can't walk by the man with the wounds. Because God's heart breaks for that man. God's heart breaks for the 85,000 amputees in Haiti. God's heart breaks for those people who've been affected by the fall, and he's knit you into his plan. He's written your life as a part to play so that you would take the gospel and the love of Christ and whatever talents and resources you have to those people for God's glory. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to sell everything you have like St. Patrick and go to people who are very detestable in your sight, who enslaved him? He's willing to give his whole life for them. Are you willing to empty out all that you have for the sake of Christ and his glory? And here's the beauty of it. If you get to the end of what Jesus says in Luke 18 to his disciples, "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come receive eternal life." The promise is that we actually get more stuff, real stuff. We get more, not material blessings necessarily, but more essence of life, joy, happiness, meaning, purpose, direction, when we empty our stuff out and we follow Christ. "Command those," Paul says, "who are rich in this present world," that's everybody in this room, "rich in this present world, not to be arrogant." Oh, look at me. I've acquired wealth because I'm smarter than those dumb people over there who don't have wealth. Oh, look at me. I invested wisely. They didn't. Oh, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. "Command them not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up for themselves treasure as a firm foundation in the coming age, so they may can take hold of the life that is truly life." I've got about an hour I can unpack out of that one passage from 1 Timothy. Do you realize that we've been called to a life that is really life? And it may mean we have to empty out our pockets and empty out our bank accounts and give away a lot of the stuff that we were counting on for our retirement and do all these things that are going to really mess us up with our accountant and with our financial plans. But when we do that, we get a life that is really life. That we get joy that words cannot express. That if we are not in this world rich in good deeds and generous and willing to share, if we are not these things, we are impoverished ourselves and we're missing the life that is really life. God is calling all of us to be generous, to be quick to share, to help those who are in need. And this church is an incredibly generous church. And by the grace of God, we are involved in poverty all around us. We are known in this county. When people call in to social services, they give them our number. Praise the Lord for that. Let's not be arrogant over that. Let's praise the Lord for that. And let's also make sure we're not just checking off the box of being generous and helping the poor because we have Sandy here in our church. She can't do it for us. We have to do it as well, right? But it wouldn't hurt to follow Sandy around once in a while and see what she's doing and do it. To jump in and help out at the homeless shelter, to go deliver food to those people who are poor. And we hear the call to help the people, help the people, help the people. Let's see what we can do to help the people. Because we're rich. And we're commanded, because we're rich in this present world, not to be arrogant, but to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. Put your hope in God, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, not in your wealth. Pursue the goal of real generosity. And there's only one measure that we have when we measure our generosity. It isn't what Sandy does. It isn't what other generous people do. It's what God did for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich beyond measure, he became poor for your sake, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. God did not even spare his own son, but he freely offered him up for us, was generous with the life of his son so that we could have eternal life. That's the measure by which we need to measure what we hold on to and what we give away. Let me bring this full circle. So what does it mean? Are you supposed to give it all away? Yeah, maybe. For most of us, probably not. We had this discussion this past Thursday. Probably not. If everyone gave everything they had to the poor, you'd all be poor. Then what would we do about that? So it's not necessarily a command to every single person to give away everything you have, but you at least have to come to the point where you're willing to do so. And you have to ask the tough questions. Lord God, what do you want me to do with what I have? And if you look at how you spend your wealth and what you do with it and how you plan for it, and everything is focused on you, something's wrong. There has to be some risk-taking for the sake of the kingdom. There has to be some measure where you're doing something that would drive your accountant crazy. I say it over and again, but I mean it. If your accountant says, yeah, that's a shrewd move, you're in trouble. Because who cares if you're financially shrewd while people at our gates are starving and the dogs are licking their sores? Let's be generous. Let's be rich in good deeds. Let's be willing to share. Let's give of ourselves in radical ways, as the world would see it, for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Because the more you give away, the more joy you get in your life. It's just the way it works. When you go to some place that's really, really uncomfortable, God comforts you. Yeah, you might have intestinal illness for a couple weeks, but God will eventually comfort you. It's okay. It is all okay. When you come back after you've put yourself in a very uncomfortable place for one singular reason, for the glory of Christ, you have more riches than you ever gave away to do that. And that's one small example of a whole life that should be bent around the gospel in every part of our lives. Are you willing to be used in the most astounding ways for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, for his glory? Are you willing to give up whatever he asks you to give up, including everything, if that's his request? If not, today is the day to get your heart right with God. And if so, keep praying. See what God wants you to do. Be quick and ready and willing to do whatever he calls you to do. And I promise you, you will have great joy. Share that joy with other people, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that you have within you. And God will use you in powerful ways to spread the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our calling. God has called us out of darkness into his light, so that we might be used by him for his glory to spread the joys of this life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Part of the redeeming work of Christ is to go where the fall has hit the hardest and take the love of Christ and whatever resources we have there and do the work, the redeeming work of Christ, for the sake of his name and for his glory. May God use us in powerful ways to do this so that we would have joy and his kingdom would grow. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, as challenging as it is. We pray that you'd give us wisdom, that we would not be like the foolish man that you tell us about in James, who looks at the word, he sees his reflection in the mirror and walks away forgetting what he saw. Help us to remember what we hear from your word, what your spirit is teaching us today, that we would respond faithfully, that you would make us rich in good deeds, that you would teach us how to truly be generous, that we would be known among our friends, among this community, as generous people, because we have received so much generosity from you. Father, do this for us so that our lives would be completely full, that we would have the joy that words cannot express, and so that your fame would spread and your kingdom would grow. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.